Her name was Mary Jane. I met her at a very young age. And I knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I was going to marry this person. I mean, when I saw her, her long, dark hair went down to almost to her belt buckle. I mean, I knew she was the one. I looked at our futures and they seemed to align up. Her interests, my interests, our careers. It seemed to be a perfect fit. I was in second grade. And I was infatuated with Mary Jane. Mary Jane was the slickest thing I had ever seen. And I would show her my affection the way second graders do. When she would walk down the aisle, I would trip her. And she turned back to me and slugged me once, to which I thought, of course, this is true love. This is it, man. My heart is whelming up. I remember whatever Mary Jane would do in class, I would do. And I remember once, Mrs. Manis, how I remember my teacher's names, I have no idea, but Mrs. Manis asked a question to which Mary Jane raised her hand. And of course, if she raised her hand, I even not only raised a hand, but I raised the same hand, whichever hand she had going, I raised it, to which I was called upon, to which I had to say, I have no idea who you are. Mary Jane just raised her hand, and so did I. I had no idea what to say, and I was completely embarrassed. I was one of those kids growing up that was had the really light skin, and I didn't have a beard. And my face would get six shades past tomato. And my ears would get so that you could cook an egg on them. I could just feel the heat coming off of them and being embarrassed. And many times I was that way. First puppy love. Seriously, first time I'd ever been totally infatuated with someone was Mary Jane. It quickly moved on in third grade to someone else, but Mary Jane was my second grade love of my life. The Beatles said a great phrase, right? All you need is love. And then they broke up. One of the great philosophers of our times, Calvin, not John Calvin, this Calvin, great comic here. In the middle of the night, and he says, Mom, wake up, come quick. What's wrong? What's the matter? And he says to her in the middle of the night, do you think that love is nothing but a biochemical reaction designed to make sure our genes get passed on? She says back to him, whatever it is, it's all that's keeping me from strangling you right now. To which he replies, Mom's midnight reassurances are never very reassuring. I named my third kid Calvin, and people say, oh, because of John Calvin? Okay, if you want to think that, that's fine. How do we define love in this culture? We have definitely been impacted by a lot of different things. We've got Hollywood, there's Cary Grant, you know, this is what love is. I mean, Hollywood is so successful at marriage, we should look to them as an example. Outside voice, yeah. Or you have a baby. I see you have a baby. There, where'd the baby go? Baby's gone. But you get a baby, and it's just, oh, baby, right? Or, you know, some of you are not into those kind of things, huh? Huh? Right there, huh? Okay. I'm going to hit college students right where you hit on this one, right? Love of your life. But our definition of love is a bit tainted because, as Hollywood shows us, the love of a person is not perfect, so it kind of falls apart, or perhaps the way I feel about a person will wane. A child, holy smokes, if you're eager to get married and have children so that it's going to fulfill you because you're going to have this overwhelming feeling of everything's happy in the universe, Shaw, don't populate if that's your view, okay? Or a motorcycle. I mean, a motorcycle, I own one. They're great. I love it. But man, every now and then it gets rust on it or there's a ding on it, something, and you kind of look at it. Oh, it's not quite as nice as it was. Or Chipotle. There is no downside to Chipotle. Chipotle is it's a bad example. That just works. So we look at love as a feeling. I really love that. Oh, I love Chipotle. I love my... And what we mean by that is we find something lovely. That's what we mean. When we say, I love you, it means I find you lovely. Is that the Bible's idea of what love is? Turn with me in your Bible if you want to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're in a series right now in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if this is your first time here and you're opening it up to 1 Corinthians 13, you need to say, I only know two verses in the Bible, John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 13. That's all I know. By the way, we're going to do both this morning. Isn't that crazy? I didn't even think of that till just now. We have a right to. We've went through 12 whole chapters of 1 Corinthians 12 to get to this. So I know some of you think, oh, this is a very, very familiar passage. We are in this 1 Corinthians 13. You need to understand, though, that this thing is in the middle of two chapters, chapter 12 and chapter 14. Huh? 4 years of seminary to figure that out. But those two chapters kind of make a sandwich of the issue of spiritual gifts. You maybe have never heard what the context of this passage is. So just to do that, we are in the middle of a series called Spiritual Gifts, 8 weeks. This is our sixth week of it. We're going to hit the pause button here and start again after about Martin Luther King Day weekend or so. We'll do some really fun things. I'm really looking forward to this. Kind of a biblical theology of Christmas, or fancy word, is the incarnation, Jesus coming. And how they waited and came and what that means. And oh boy, it's going to be great. We'll do that between those times. We've been in this series, and just to kind of summarize very quickly in one verse, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Paul's trying to teach them about what a spiritual gift is, something that's given by the Holy Spirit that manifests itself, shows itself off, that's all that means, to others, and it's a gift of God, showing off God. And it's given for the common good. It's not given for you alone. You can be blessed by it, but you bless other people as a result. It is a manifestation of the Spirit given for the common good. And they come in a whole variety of ways. Some ways, we've been looking at this for weeks now. We'll look at it again for two more weeks when we get back to this. It manifests itself in what we call natural. And I hesitate to even say that because it's not natural. These are not natural abilities. These are abilities that God has given you, gifts that are gifts to the body of Christ that may seem, I have just the gift of encouragement, but it means that the Holy Spirit is blowing through you onto someone else. But we think of something like encouragement as being natural. It's not, but just for the sake of helping you to understand, that can be that way, or it can be very, very supernatural speaking. You could pray for someone for healing, and God does it, and it's a gift to them through you, and that's a spiritual gift. And what was happening in the Corinthian church, and we're going to see this today clearly, is that they're dividing. They think there are people who are the haves and there are people who have the have-nots. There are people who have certain gifts and others who don't. And they're judging them. And they're kind of ranking people who they are based on what their function are, what their gifts are to the church. And that's why Paul starts writing things like the church is a body, and we need to you need all the members of the body and all your parts of your body so that it works. Okay, with that said, let's go to today's passage. We're going to start at the last verse in verse chapter 12, but then we'll read all of chapter 13 and go through this. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now realize where we're going on this too, and realize the context. The context is talking about how God is gifting people in the church and your gifts and abilities and everything you do that shows off God for the common good, the way the Spirit blows through you for the manifestation of Himself to others. And then He does this. And maybe you never read it that way before, but that is the context of this passage. And you got to understand that love is the trump card. Love is not only just the trump card. Those of you who don't play cards, it's like the card that would win any hand. It is the supreme one. It's the joker, 500 players. It's the supremacy of love in this, or what I will call the ground of love. What that means is, if you're talking about in a philosophical argument, the ground of something is your starting point. The ground is, this is my ground, and from there on you go to therefores, all right? Therefore this, therefore that, this. If you don't have this thing called love, the rest necessarily falls apart. It's pretty radical. Now, with that said, let's look at what Paul is saying here. He's going to say in the end of chapter, I'm dividing this into four different little chunks here. And if you got your insert, you can follow along there. There are some, believe me, I know there's a lot in this passage. We're going to hit the main points here this morning. First thing, Paul's going to say to them, gifts are great, but, or probably a better way to say that is, and, I learned this in a marriage class once. Instead of saying, I love you, but, just say, I love you, and, if you do that one more time, I'm going to smother you with a pillow, all right? So, and, they're not, gifts are great. Gifts are great. But Paul's going to get them after something. He says this, eagerly desire gifts. He's going to say, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And you notice he doesn't say it's a gift. Love is not a gift. Because if it was, then some of you could just be the most cantankerous people in the world and say, you know what? It's not my gift to love. Nice try. Not a gift. It's an expectation. It's what the Bible calls a fruit. A spiritual gift versus a fruit of the Spirit. Now, I want to take just a minute to talk about what that is. If you put your finger in 1 Corinthians 13, flip over to Galatians, which is going to be to your right, about Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, a couple books. I can't do it in my head right now. I have to go through the whole song, which is embarrassing. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is speaking a very different letter, but another letter where, if you're thinking he's hot in 1 Corinthians, he's like a cat who's been flushed on a toilet, mad. In I know most of you are thinking that's just justice. I know, but just think of it from the cat's perspective for a minute. And what that cat would be like. This is how Paul is in Galatians. He's so mad at these people because they're falling back to legalism. They're falling back to trusting their own works instead of Jesus Christ. And he's so mad. And he writes these things about if you're going to go into your own effort, this is what your own effort leads to. He says the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfishness or selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's saying, if this is what you want to do on your own effort, you don't really want to go with God, you want to do your own, this is the natural outcome of what will happen. And I don't care what your claim is, and I don't care how many gold stars you got in Sunday school, or you can Show a date when you signed a document saying, this is the day I became a follower of Jesus. But if you're living like this, Paul says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not. Whoa, heavy. But, he says, there's an opposite side. If you choose instead of to live that way, instead live this way, and he'll talk about that in just a second. He says the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists them off, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their sinful nature. It's dead. It's still going to want to take over you. It's still screaming for your allegiance, but you are dead to it. With its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. No, love is a spiritual thing. And we'll talk about that at the end of this message as well. Love is a spiritual thing. It's not a gift. It's a command to do, but the way you're going to get there is through walking with the Spirit, not through your own effort and not through just saying, God, give me the gift of love because I don't love people and you have to show yourself that way. No, it's like this is a character that God requires of you. The gifts, not so much. Everybody, you can have or not have gifts. If you don't have this one, though, it's the trump card. This is huge. Let's look at a second thing. The futility of having any gifts or abilities or talents or even philanthropy without love. Paul lists a whole bunch of things. Here he lists them. We'll go through them. He's going to list different things. And I think that in Corinth, a major issue was two spiritual gifts that they had elevated to haves and have-nots. It was tongues and prophecy. And I get there. I know I've said that a couple times here, and you're going, show that to me. Well, when you're bored here, if you get bored, then go to 1 Corinthians 14 and just take a look at it. That's where it comes from. He's clearly going to talk about those two issues, tongues. And I think they're putting on those on a level, those people who speak in other angelic languages, so to speak. That's what they're calling it. That's what Paul calls it here. And this gift of prophecy. And Paul's now going to go after, right after those two, right in the beginning here. Now think about what he's saying here. Let's go through this, just line by line. First one. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. He says, I have this gift of tongues. I can talk in human language, but I can also talk in a language that is angelic. It is heavenly language. Some of you might call it a private prayer language or whatever. I believe it totally exists today. But he says, but if I have that, if I have this gift, or at least it seems like I have it, but I don't have love, and this is being evidenced throughout Corinth because they really they loathe each other. There's all these divisions. They're not caring for each other. There's all kinds of things taking place in Corinth. He says, if you don't have love, and then he says it this. He doesn't talk about the activity. He doesn't say your tongue speaking is useless. He doesn't say that. He says, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It'd be like being in a room where someone was just taking a drumstick and just whacking on the cymbal constantly. What's the word for that? Annoying. Someone who flaunts their spiritual gift but doesn't have love is annoying. Second one here, he goes, what if I have the gift of prophecy? If I have the gift and we'll talk about prophecy. Prophecy is a very debated one in the New Testament, what it means. We'll get into that more, but I think it is an ability to hear from God in a unique way so that you can speak into people's lives. And it's more than just preaching. It can't come during preaching, but it's more than just opening up God's word. I think that involves more teaching and preaching. If I have that, or what if I have that? I'm so doggone smart that I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. Or even if I have a faith that can move mountains. Do you hear this? I have a faith that says that, wow, I see things, I trust God in so radical ways, but if I'm not characterized by love, Paul says, I am nothing. I didn't do that. I am nothing. The end of that passage. I am nothing. I am bankrupt. Wow. What about this one? How about if I'm really, really generous and I give all I possess? This idea has something to do with if I redistribute all my wealth. Like Jesus was talking to the rich young man and he said, what do I need to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus knew in his mind that his God or his false idol was his possession. So he told him, give away all your possessions and come and follow me. And the guy couldn't do it. And Paul, you got to think he's thinking about that instance. If I give all I possess to the poor, what if I gave everything I have? Or how about this? How about I surrender my body? Some of your versions say surrender my body or give over my body. And some have this phrase, to the flames entered. To the flames, different versions of the original Greek that we have. We don't have the original, but we have copies of it. Some say to the flames, some don't. But the idea was martyrdom. I stand before the Caesar and the authorities, and I declare that Jesus is Lord, and I'll do it unto my death, even death by burning at a stake. Paul says, even that, all that, if I have not love, I gain nothing. Whoa. Those are some pretty high spiritual qualities. D.A. Carson, I think D.A. stands for D.A. He's written a book that I've found very helpful in these three chapters of the Bible called Showing the Spirit. And I just want to read what he says about this particular section here. He says, in the context of the three chapters, the point of Paul's argument in these verses is clear. He says, in effect, you who think that because you speak in tongues, you are so spiritual, you who prove your large endowment from the Holy Spirit by exercising the gift of prophecy, you must understand that you have overlooked what is most important. By themselves, your spiritual gifts attest nothing spiritual about you. Wow. And you who prefer to attest your rich privilege in the Holy Spirit by works of philanthropy, you must learn that philanthropy apart from Christian love says nothing about your experience with God. Are you a huge giver? If you're not a lover, it doesn't matter. You remain spiritually bankrupt, a spiritual nothing, if love does not characterize your exercise of whatever grace gift God has assigned you. If Paul were addressing the modern church, perhaps he would extrapolate further. You Christians who prove your spirituality by the amount of theological information you can cram into your heads, I tell you that such knowledge by itself proves nothing. And you who affirm the Spirit's presence in your meetings because there's a certain style of worship, whether formal or stately or exuberant and spontaneous, if your worship patterns are not expressions of love, you're spiritually bankrupt. You who insist that speaking in tongues attests a second work of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, I tell you that if love does not characterize your life, there's no evidence of even a first work of the Spirit. I had a buddy of mine, I remember exactly where we were when he asked me this question. And he was talking to me about the church, and just out of the blue, he asked me, would you say your church is characterized by love? Those are his exact words. I remember exactly. I was on Highway 55 driving over here. I was going to show him the building and talk about our church. He's in the process of becoming a pastor himself. And it stopped me in my tracks because I thought, oh my gosh, you know what? That better be objective number one. So, what really is love then? Paul's going to go after it here. He lists this whole group of stuff here. And that now short, five verses, he lists 16 things. He lists 16 things of what love is. Very quickly, what are these? Love is patient. Now, he doesn't ever really give a definition. He just shows what it's going to look like. He's giving different snapshots. If you're looking through love's photo album, there'd be 16 pictures of these things, okay? First one, love is patient. If you got a King James Bible in front of you, it says long-suffering. That's probably a good translation. Long-suffering. Are you patient? Second thing, it's kind. It's kind. You ever someone just kind to you and just loves on you? I have a 75-year-old mentor that every time he sees me, the word kind is over his head. He is so generous to me and loves me, and he tells me that. Third thing he says, it doesn't envy. This word that's used here is a word that can also be used as zeal in a positive way, but this way means it's envious or it's jealous of others. It doesn't boast. It's not a braggart or it's not a windbag, always talking about your own accomplishments. It's not proud. The word there would be puffed up. It doesn't have a view of yourself that's so high. It's not rude. Behavior that's shameful or disgraceful or awkward or caring more about yourself in situations and being just flat out rude. It is not self-seeking. One of the things that you have been raised in, because I was too, is Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and the highest needs is what? Self-actualization. Shaw? No, it's not. The highest level is others' actualization, where you're others-centered. Everybody says, well, what about me? You know, I guarantee you, you're not going to forget about you. You're not going to forget about you. You're going to do just fine. You live with you 24/7, 365. What about me? Do you live your life with others? It's not self-seeking. You want others? Do you champion others more than yourself? Other-centeredness. It's not easily angered. This is one that those of you who are parents know how it's very difficult to control your anger with children, because children are not on your timeline. They control none of the same goals you have, absolutely, like perhaps sleep or anything else. I remember I used to have a goal, and I thought it was a reasonable goal. By the way, anger, the definition of anger is a block goal. I've got a goal. You're in my way. Something's in my way. I'm trying to get to work, I'm late, red light. Arrgh! Stupid red light, put that dumb light here. Hate the city council, put that dumb light here, right? Okay, that you're blocking my goal. I used to have a goal to think it was reasonable to put on my shoes, put on my jacket, and go out to the car and get going. Oh, not when you have children. Oh, no, no, no. Especially you have one of your sons who is determined to take off everything you've put on and do it himself at two. I'm not saying which one. Name rhymes with yawn. Anyway, he's not here at the service, I can see it. He's laid back kid now, but when he was two. Oh, it's not, love is not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. Wow. Keeps no record of wrongs. Really? When you have a fight with someone, does all the stuff come back up? Those of you who are married, is there a list? Love does not delight in evil. Doesn't delight in evil. Hates evil. In fact, it does the opposite. It rejoices with the truth. By the way, the opposite of evil is truth, because evil is a lie. It's a lie that says, you name it, money will make you happy. True love looks like what Hollywood says. Sex and as much with as many people will make you fulfilled. All those are lies. That's what evil is, a lie. Adam and Eve, surely that's not true what God said about this fruit. God knows that you'll become like him. So they were deceived into the lie, and they bought it because they wanted it. That's what happens. Rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Another way of this looking at this word would be that it bears up with, it puts up with annoyances. It always trusts. Now, what that means, obviously there's been times when you've been burned, but have you put yourself in a situation where you say, I'll never trust again? I remember I went through a real rough situation in my own life where I was very, 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 very deceived by someone years and years and years ago. This goes way back to the beginning of hope. And I asked the question, can I ever trust again anyone? Because if this person had lied to me for over a period of 18 months. And this passage says, love opens their heart up again and says, though I've been hurt, and no, this individual, until I see repentance, I'm not going to trust them on those issues. Of course not. But I need to open my heart up and give people the benefit of the doubt. It always hopes. It's a future-orientated thing. It always perseveres. It lasts. And then it says, love never fails. Now, if you look at those again, you know what, Lisa, is there any way you could go back to where it's all white? Go back up. It's like 17 slides back or something. Sorry. Just for a sec. If you look at that, you could insert the word Jesus there for every one of those. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not proud. He's not rude. He's not self-seeking. God himself is not self-seeking. He came for your own benefit. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. That's the beauty of the gospel. If Jesus kept a record of wrongs, no one would take their next breath in this room. Jesus does not delight in evil, but Jesus rejoices with truth. Jesus always protects. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres. He never fails. That's our goal. That's the lover of our soul. That's the great lover. Now, I'm not trying to be a bummer here, but insert your own name there. Steve is patient. Steve is kind. Steve doesn't envy. Steve doesn't boast. Steve's not proud. Steve's not rude. Steve's not self-seeking. Steve isn't easily angered. Steve keeps no record of wrong. Steve does not delight in evil, but Steve rejoices with the truth, and Steve protects and trusts and hopes and always perseveres. Steve never fails. Wow. There's quite a difference there. Because of that, Paul says there's a permanence and a preeminence of love over everything else. This passage says that prophecies will cease, with their tongues they're going to be stilled, where there's knowledge it'll pass away. And he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Stop right there. This passage has been used by a lot of people who say, see, there you go. Prophecy and tongues, those two especially, don't exist anymore. They were in the age of the apostles only, and they don't exist today. That's what it says here. It says, when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. And he goes on to say in this, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And so they would argue, see, this is what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that the church in its early age was like a child, but now it's grown up. It doesn't need these gifts anymore. They don't speak for God. We see in a poor reflection. Then we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Some think it's the completion of the Bible. When the Bible was put together, then no longer were these gifts needed like that any longer. I would argue that that's a really bad argument. Those of you who hold to that position that says those don't exist because of this passage, and here's why. First of all, knowledge is included in there. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. No one would say, oh, we don't think anymore. Well, maybe some of you would think that, but we don't think anymore. And secondly, I would argue, perfection and imperfect, and he goes on to describe that, saying, in the last part here, he says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. He says, life right now is like looking through looking in a mirror, right? Verse 12, now we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror. They didn't have good mirrors back then, okay? Now we do. It's like a perfect reflection. What's the deal? But it wasn't that great. So you kind of see yourself. If you've ever been in a really old, like a farm or something, where the mirror is like 2 trillion years old, and you can just kind of make yourself out. That's what he's talking about. You can kind of see yourself. And so that's what he says life is like right now. It's hard. I don't see perfectly. But he says, I will someday. I will know as well as I'm known of God. Question. Did the growing up of the church and the giving of the New Testament make life that clear? No, I think he's talking about the end of time here. He's talking about there will no longer be needs for any gifts whatsoever when we're in the presence of God Almighty. Then, he says in verse 13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. This is going to remain through eternity. Love is preeminent. So, Apply it. How do you apply this? Right here. Great. Love more. Got it. Right? If that's what you leave with today, I have not done my job. I've done my job very poorly. What you've basically heard then is a moralistic sermon that you need to love better. That's what you need to do. I want to show you something. And as we close here, I want to show you someone in the Bible who's transformed by love. See, if I just told you to come out of here and what you need to do is you see how you don't measure up, and everybody in the room should be feeling like, oh man, at least in one of those areas, I don't measure up. That's true. And you just walk out here and say, I need to love more. That is not a Christian message. That is a moralistic message, which is not Christianity. That's just moralism. How do you become more of a lover? How does that happen? And I want to show you someone very briefly here as we look at this. I want to show you one of my favorite guys, a guy by the name of John. Jesus picks him as one of his disciples. He and his brother James were burly fishermen who swore like sailors. Jesus gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Okay? These were rough and tumble guys. These were what you say man's man. Or these were the guys who, you know, they probably beat each other up all the time. They were the guys rolling on the ground, beating each other up at the apostles' meetings. Stop it, you guys. Stop it. I'm trying to start a movement here, and you guys keep wailing on each other. This is the guy when Jesus is going through a town and the town doesn't react well to the message of Jesus. This is the guy who, in Luke chapter 9, they come to this village, but the people there, verse 53, did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John heard or saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Then it says, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. You think? And I love how they say, not Jesus, you should do this. Do you want us to do this? Because we're on it. We'll torch this whole place. And I'm sure Jesus rebuked them and smiled and said, they're a work in progress. And then went to another village. Okay? Now, this is the same guy at the end of the gospel that he wrote, talks about what happens at the Last Supper after spending 3 years with Jesus. And it says, Jesus, he's just said that someone's going to betray you. And it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And he's talking about himself. Whoa. This is a rough and tumble, hardcore guy who's snuggling up to Jesus. And he wrote it. So it's not like somebody else is trying to embarrass him. He wrote it as a thing of being proud. 39 times in the Gospel of John, he uses the word love. 33 times in his letters, which are just, there's three letters, but it's seven chapters. 33 times the word love comes up. This guy is transformed by love. The first time he uses the word love, he's blown away by what Christ has done. And he quotes the other passage that many of you know, John 3, verses 16 through 18. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only son. Some of you this morning, that's the first thing you need to do. You will never be a lover until you fully acknowledge God's love for you. Exactly as you are. God so loved the world. God so loved, insert your name here, that he sent Christ for you to pay the penalty for your sin. And this morning could be your start where you say, Christ, I'm sick of running. I bend my knee to you and I let you fill me with your love, because you'll never get to knowing anything about God until you accept the love that he has for you. You can't be a lover otherwise. It's just manufactured. It ends up being self-seeking. John goes on to write about this throughout his gospel, where he says, right before at the Last Supper, he talks about this. He says, right before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that his time was coming. leave this world, go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He gets down on his knees and he washes their feet. This is the controller and author of everything in the universe down on one knee cleaning stinky, smelly, moldy, cruddy feet. He uses that as an analogy to say, a new command I give you. Later on in that speech where he's talking to them, he says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. If you've got a Bible with you, underline that. How do you become a lover? You only become a lover when you get how much Jesus Christ loves you. You will never be set free otherwise. As Christ has loved you, so love one another. And then all people will know that you're my disciples because of what? Your incredible love you have for each other. You're a disciple of Jesus because you're getting your love from him, and then it flows out through you. He goes on then to teach his disciples in John chapter 15. It says, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now remain in my love. Obey my commands, you'll remain in my love. Just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. That's the command. Don't forget the as. If you just say, I'm about love, it's a love of Christ flowing into you and then through you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever I ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. John then writes a letter. And he's trying to communicate this concept. And he says it this way. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How do you become a lover? You know this deeply. You know the cross so much. You wrestle with your own depravity where you say, God, I'm a sinner. How could you possibly love me? And accept the love that he has for you in your rotten condition. Don't sugarcoat it. You're not a good person. Neither am I. And you come to the cross and you say, God, I'm such a mess. And God says, I know it. Aren't I a great Savior? I love you. And it brings you to your knees and you're in tears over this. And then someone comes to you who's not lovable and you say, I love you. That's Christian love. Everything else is just morality. So let me close with the real application this morning. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ so radically saturated that you're filled with love? Let's pray together. Jesus, that's a gift we ask for this morning of our minds, that you would let us see how beautiful your love is for us. God, open our hearts and our minds. God, there are people in this room right now who've got a real good exterior going, but their hearts are so hard and so religious and so steeped up into their own self-pride, they think they got this down. And I pray, God, by the power of your Spirit, like you step on a walnut to crack its outer shell, you do that this morning with our hard hearts. But Lord God, you know not to step all the way through and ruin the good part of the walnut. I pray, God, that you do that this morning. God, there are some in this room for the first time in their lives, they realize that Jesus Christ actually loves them. The Almighty God of the universe loves them. And even though friends and perhaps even family have shunned them and have not shown them love, you have. So I pray, God, that they'd sense it. Pray, God, that they'd open their hearts up to receive your love in ways that makes them lovers of others. Transform, we pray, Holy Spirit, our lives by your truth. Pray in Christ's name.